tonight, will you please turn to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings?
In fact, I'm a little frustrated at this point because I'd like to read the whole chapter, but it's a long one. And I'm going to assume that all of you are fairly aware of the details of this most accelerating narrative. And so we will read just portions of it to refresh our minds as we consider a very, very significant time in the life of Elijah as far as the manifestation of the power of God. And that is Elijah's confrontation of King Ahab. And then his showdown with the prophets of Baal and the Asherah on Mount Carmel.
1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through all the land and all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. But as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is it you, my lord Elijah? He answered him, It is I. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, Wherein have I sinned that you could give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom whether my lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of that kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, Go and tell your Lord, Behold, Elijah is here. For as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men, the Lord's prophets, by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell Ahab your lord, Behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baal. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Over to verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. In our reading, let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, now we pray that as we ponder this very, very significant moment in the life of your ancient people, that we may be aware of the fact that the God of Elijah is alive today, and we pray, our Father, that our hearts may be moved as your spirit is free to take the word of God and to apply it to our hearts and conscience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suppose one or the other of us have had the problem, the responsibility, of confronting an angry person. Not easy to do that. I find that it's relatively easy to confront a repentant person, a person who has realized the error of his or her ways, a person who realizes that they need help, to face them with the Word of God. In many ways, that's a very, very beautiful privilege. But to confront an angry person is difficult. I'm not sure that it's possible, really, for us to enter into all of the tensions that must have grown in the period of 3.5 years in which it did not rain in Israel. Maybe some of you folks living in this part of the world where it's a bit drier than it is where I've grown up in the Middle East, in the Midwest, and I was thinking of adding the next statement that over in the Middle East it's dry, I suppose, very much as it is here all of the time. And when people live on the very precipice of too little provision in terms of rainfall, life is always geared and governed by that factor, far more than we realize. One of the things that frustrates me about living in the city, I find people around me that think bread comes from stores. Isn't that stupid? Imagine, they think meat comes in packages. It doesn't. It comes on the hoof. Before you can eat a loaf of bread, somebody has to plow the soil and plant the seed. God has to send the rain. Someone has to harvest it, process it. Law has to go on. And I think that in many ways, people who live a little closer to the soil are much better off in terms of the fundamental issues of life. And you realize how dependent we are upon this business of rain. For the rain that comes down from heaven, the water, the crops, is essential for human existence. 3.5 years, I think, is a long time to go without any rainfall, especially when it was pretty dry to start with. And the amazing thing, however, is that it was God who took the initiative to move. And he said to Elijah, "Elijah, it's time to show yourself to Ahab." And I like the statement of verse 1, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now Ahab had not yet come to his knees. The nation had not yet come to her knees, but God said, "Go and show yourself. I'm going to send rain." The marvelous interplay of the severity and the mercy of God. Have you ever pondered that awesome reality? God, in the severity of his righteous indignation against a sinful nation, shut off the heavens for 3.5 years. God in his mercy moved while the people yet survived and said, "I will send rain." The mercy of God. Have you come to really appreciate the mercy of God? Let's make some definitions clear here. Biblically, mercy is a negative quality, if you please. Mercy is God's bent of heart and mind to withhold a deserved blow of judgment. God is a merciful God. He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He doesn't dish out to us what we really deserve. God is merciful. He withholds that which otherwise he might justly pour out upon us.
He may have shut off the heavens until the nation had literally vanished in total starvation, but he didn't. God took the initiative to move.
And he said, go show yourself to Ahab, Elijah. I'm going to send rain. Have you ever felt this way as a parent? When you're just boiling angry with your child? And you're really ready to lay it on to him? If you're that old-fashioned, I'd like to think that most of you are. And then something inside says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Be careful. It's not right, biblically, to just vent your anger on this child. You'd better not do what you threatened to do, or whatever it may have been. How is it? The restraint of that which your impulse wants to accomplish. But in God, there is always a perfect balance of all of his attributes and of all of his characteristics. His holiness is that regulative attribute which keeps all of his attributes in perfect harmony. And the same God who said, I've had it with this nation, I'm going to drive that nation to his knees with a drought, moved and said, all right now, I'm going to send rain. It was God who said enough, not Israel. I'm glad we know that kind of God. You? Then there is this character of Obadiah. An enigma he is. The Bible says he was a godly man. Commends him highly for his godliness. God commends him for what he did to spare the lives of 100 prophets of Jehovah by hiding them and feeding them. They didn't live on filet mignon, but at least he kept them alive. God commends the man for this long before in his song of self-pity he brings it up. Not only that, he was a man who served the king well, faithfully. He had the confidence of the king, even though spiritually and morally they were pulled apart. And you have to hand it to the man. If he was the steward of the king, that was probably because he was summoned to fulfill that responsibility. No doubt he was a very capable manager type of individual. And even though he was miles away from where Ahab was in terms of spiritual and moral things, he had managed to live faithfully and had built a sense of confidence from a man who would be opposed to his own personal conviction. You have to take your hat off to the man, Obadiah. And yet he was a fearful man. As soon as Elijah said, go tell Ahab, I want to see him. What are you trying to do? Get me killed? Immediately, the fear under which he lived came flowing right out. He knew Ahab well enough to know the viciousness of this ungodly, wicked man. Not only his hatred against Jehovah and the prophet of Jehovah, but anybody who would be thus identified with them, he realized what he was dealing with. He was a man who lived in fear. He was a man of self-pity. Look at me, he said. I've served the Lord faithfully. Now what are you trying to do? Get me killed? He was a man who was very frustrated by the movement of the Spirit of God in Elijah's life and really didn't understand it. I don't know what's going to happen, he said. I'll start on the way to find Ahab. I'll tell him to come and meet you. And in the meanwhile, the Spirit of God has carried you somewhere. I don't know. And then Ahab will say, buddy, what kind of nonsense is this? Off goes your head. He didn't understand the movement of the Spirit of God in the life of Elijah. But nevertheless, in the reinforced command from the prophet, he went. Now, if some of you are taking a course in psychology and want to find a biblical illustration of projection, you'll find it in chapter 18 and verse 17. When Elijah met Ahab, Ahab said to Elijah, ha, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Who was really troubling Israel? Ahab. And Elijah put him straight very quickly. Not I. I have not troubled the nation.
You have. You and your father's house. And the abomination and the wickedness that you brought upon this nation.
And then Elijah presents the challenge. Showdown, if you please. I guess that's an old country word. Maybe it's not too good. But if you read down through the section that we did not complete, you will notice several things that stand out clearly in this showdown. There, of course, was a very specific appeal with some sound theological logic. If Jehovah is God, then serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. Now, that's logical. That's sensible. Here are two deities, Jehovah and Baal. Both claim to be the supreme deity, at least through their spokesmen. And both cannot be supreme. So logic tells us that Elijah was correct. So let's be rational. If Jehovah is God, serve Him. If Baal, then serve Him. But how are we going to find out? The second thing we see here is that there is a challenge. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? Well, you see, the nation of Israel was still professing to worship Jehovah. Mind you, from the very beginning, when they went to Bethel in the south or Dan in the north to worship at these golden calves, they went, presumably, to worship Jehovah. Now, that's unbelievable confusion. But let's face it, the heart of man is capable of such. Think of what Israel did after God had redeemed them out of Egypt with His mighty hand, opened the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army, trying to follow them, led them through the wilderness, sweetened the water, gave them food from heaven, protected them from their enemies, came to the mount, and in the very presence of the thunder and lightning of the power of Jehovah who had led them out of Egypt, they made a golden calf. And when they looked upon that idol, they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that led thee up out of the land of Egypt." What an astounding statement. Standing trembling at the foot of the mountain, where the Lord made His presence, they pulled off their jewelry, threw it in the fire, molded a calf. "These be thy gods." How irrational can a human being be? Is it any wonder, then, that a few generations later, the northern kingdom made golden calves and essayed to worship them in the name of Jehovah? But you see, with that kind of religious confusion, or syncretism, to be precise, they were vulnerable then when a wicked king would bring in the worship of Baal. And they were living as double-minded people. And here is a precise example of the thing that James talks about in James chapter 1. The two-minded person. One minute he's thinking this way, the next minute he's thinking this way. And then back here, and back here. The double-minded, the two-minded person, James says, is unstable in all his ways. And that's the nature of Elijah's appeal. How long will you go limping along with two different minds about this matter of who really is God? Of course, a test was set up, and of course they had to consider it fair. The prophets of Baal had first choice of which of these two animals they wanted to sacrifice. They had the first and the longest opportunity to do their incantations or whatever they needed to bring about the fire from their God to consume the sacrifice. After all, the sacrifice of animals was common in the worship of Baal, as was the sacrifice of human beings. This was not something new. This was a fair test. Both the followers of Jehovah and the followers of Baal offered bulls as sacrifice. And then Elijah gave himself a handicap. After his offering was set in place, after the prophets of Baal had utterly failed, he ordered them to bring water.
And again they came, until 12 barrels of water had been poured on the sacrifice and filled the moat around it, soaked the thing thoroughly. What a negative handicap. But you see, the prophets of Baal had failed miserably, miserably. And in all of the taunting that Elijah had heaped upon them, they got so frantic in their desperation to awaken their reluctant deity to respond, that they were cutting themselves with knives and crying out in a pagan orgy. But there was no answer. And then about the time of the evening sacrifice, things began to happen. Now there were a whole series of things that led up to the fire coming from heaven. Let me review them for you. First of all, you have a man who's in touch with God. Apparently only one. He stood all alone. You talk about a minority. Even if you compare Elijah standing alone to the 850 pagan priests, that's a pretty significant minority. And then you add to that side, effectively, the king and all of the people of Israel who effectively have forsaken Jehovah. And you find one man standing alone. But he was a man in touch with God. I pray that God will never let us forget incidents like this. It is based upon this, that someone has said, one person with the Lord makes the majority. The second thing you find is that this man who was in touch with God made sure that the issue at stake was the glory of God, not his own glory. Not something political or economic or anything else. The real issue was the glory of God. Who is God? And in his prayer, O Lord, let it be known that you are the true God. The glory of God was the issue at stake. That is the ultimate issue in all of reality. The glory of God. You can do no better. I can do no better than to do whatever we do and everything we do for the glory of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul appeals to us, and whatever you do, even if it's eating or drinking, even taking a common meal, do it to the glory of God. Elijah knew what really counted, and the glory of God was the essential issue at stake. Also, we read that he was willing to stand up and be counted. Now, he had heard by Brook Cherith and he had gone to Zarephath, but he did that not because he was a coward, but because God told him to. You see, it was the purpose of God that this drought take its effect in the hearts and the conscience of the nation. And it was God's purpose for Elijah to hide. He was no coward. Oh, he had his cowardly moments, as we shall see. But here is a man who was willing to stand up and be counted. Lord, I am your prophet. And these people need to know that. Do we dare pray like that? Not only that, he called the people near. I like that. Verse 30. Then Elijah said, come near to me. I can imagine that during that wild, gory orgy of those pagan priests, that the people must have shrunk way back, especially when the knives and the lances were sailing around. I can imagine that the people cringed in the presence of all of this. You know, there's a strange distance in all pagan religions. A strange distance. The common person in any pagan, any false religion, is strangely distant from wherever the deity is supposed to be. With our God, it is not so. Remember the gathering ministry of the Good Shepherd. And about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, now come near. He had nothing to hide. In fact, when he pulled all of the water on that altar, I am convinced that basically that was designed to make sure that whatever happened was fire from above and not something that he secretly planted down below. Leave no doubt in anyone's mind. No doubt. God doesn't work through the sleight of hand, in deceit and trickery. The true servant of God has nothing to hide. Elijah called the people near. Then he repaired the altar. He put 12 stones in place as God had commanded, and you'll find this command in Exodus chapter 20. And you'll note that in Exodus 20 there were two distinct things that God said about the altar of stone. Remember what they were? First of all, don't you use a tool on those stones. They were not to be cut, engraved, shaped, made fancy in any way. Don't you touch those stones with a tool. It would be an abomination to the living God if he is to be worshipped from an altar that represented man's efforts and man's skills and man's finesse. No, no. That's not a part of the altar of Jehovah. Because you see, the altar represented a place of sacrifice and worship. And man was not to approach God on the basis of his own ingenuity and skill and merit. Never. You just take 12 stones and pile them up. The second thing God said about the altar was that it was not to be put up on a big edifice with steps leading up to it. That's what the pagans did. They had to physically get near to whatever their deity was in the sky, the god of the moon or the god of the sun or whatever. No, no, that's all, said the Lord. Don't you put steps leading up to your altar. And do you remember what he said as to the reason why? Exodus chapter 20. Lest in going up, you disclose your nakedness to me. What does that mean? In what way and in what situation can a person in going upstairs expose their nakedness to someone? You ladies are aware of that, wearing dresses. Conscious that you go upstairs in situations, you may expose yourself. To whom? To somebody who's on the bottom. And the people of that day, wearing their long robes, their long garments, the Lord said, look, don't you put steps up to your altar. All you will do is, in going up, expose your nakedness to me. Which is another way of saying, look, I meet you right down on terra firma. And whatever you do in your sacrifice and in your worship, remember this. It is not your ingenuity or creativity that counts. I will come down and meet you right where you are. Where would we be if God had not moved out to us? Where would we be if our Lord Jesus had considered equality with God something for which he must desperately cling? Rather, he poured himself out. He took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Do you ever wonder about that statement? The death of Jesus Christ was an act of obedience. It was merely a tragedy. It was an act of obedience. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Where would we be if God had not reached down to us? What is man, the psalmist says, that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man, that you would visit him? Emmanuel, God with us. And our relationship with God tonight and forever is not based upon the fact that we have built ourselves a great tower that reached clear up to heaven so that we could shake hands with God. Say, look at all we've done, Lord. Don't we deserve to come into your heaven? Never. Never. Those who are in a right relationship with God, now or ever, are in that right relationship because God has come down to us. He came where we were. And he brought me up out of the miry pit and set my feet upon a rock. Don't you put steps up, because all you'll do is disclose your nakedness to me when you go up. I meet you right down on terra firma. That's what Elijah did. He built the simple altar, put 12 stones together, laid the sacrifice in order, poured the water on, and then in obedience to the Lord at the time of the evening sacrifice, he prayed very simply. You can read this prayer in a half minute. It wasn't elaborate. It wasn't flowery. It wasn't eloquent. It was a simple, straightforward appeal. For one, for God to glorify himself. Two, to demonstrate the fact that Elijah was in fact a true prophet of Jehovah. And three, to turn the people's hearts back to Jehovah. And then, the fire fell. Ah, what a moment. You know, I have often thought, if I had a time machine and could preset an event or a date, step in, go back, visit. What would you choose, by the way, if you had that opportunity? Well, I must admit I would be hard-pressed. And I'm sure that whatever I chose would be something in those strategic years when our Lord was on the face of this earth. And probably during his passion. But next to that, this event would come very close. It would have been thrilling to stand there that day and see the fire of the Lord come. Not just a trickling little spark, but a fire that would consume sacrifice. There's a remarkable sense in which we see here both the severity and the mercy of God. And of course, in this life, God's chastening is always mitigated by his mercy. He never totally and fully deals with mankind, either as nations or as individuals, according to what they deserve. Never. Even God's judgment is mitigated by his mercy. Think of Israel again and again and again. When God put his hand upon them, he always spared a remnant. Always. He didn't wipe them out completely. And we could go on and on through the biblical narrative, and probably in your mind as you get your computer going and think through the events of the scriptures, a dozen illustrations can come to mind of the fact that God's judgment is always mitigated by his mercy in this life. Notice Psalm 103. That may be a while since you've read it, and if it's been more than an hour or two, it'll be worthwhile reading it again. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor requite us according to our iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Bless God that our God is that kind of God. But you know, there's a solemn note here.
While it is true that in this life, God's judgment is always mitigated by His mercy, the Scriptures nevertheless tell us that our God is a consuming fire, and that those who die in their sins will be separated from God in the lake of fire under His wrath forever and forever. Every time I read those words in Revelation chapter 20, I cringe. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Reminds me of an incident that I understand is true. At one point in time, someone asked General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, in a public occasion, "General Booth, if you had unlimited resources and a free choice, doing whatever you wanted to train your officers, the Salvation Army, what would you do?" And no doubt the crowd sat back and waited for a very lengthy and elaborate discussion of the training program he would like to ideally set up for his officers. General Booth thought for a few moments, and then he simply said, "Well, if I had an absolutely free choice, I think I would send each of them to hell for 5 minutes." Yes, it is true. In this life, God's judgment is always mitigated by His mercy. But there is coming a day when those who die without Christ will be forever separated from Him. Another thing we see in this passage, I see by way of principle, it's better to be a secret believer than an unbeliever. I would rather be an Obadiah than an Ahab, wouldn't you? Better to be a secret believer than an unbeliever. But better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. I think it's beautiful the way God, how shall we put it, gives credit where credit is due. He can commend a man like Obadiah, and He does in His word. Even though the man was fearful, and in a measure cowardly, and unwilling to really nail his colors to the mast. And yet God acknowledges the man's faith, and his acts of faith, but better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. I would rather make that choice that way, wouldn't you? Now, Elijah lived by the brook in an humble widow's home. Obadiah lived in the palace. But I think I'd still rather be an Elijah than an Obadiah. That almost sounds presumptuous even to say, doesn't it? But if you had your choice, which would you choose? Be careful now, because you do have the choice. Obadiah or Obadiah by choice. Elijah's or Elijah's because they commit themselves to God in that way. It was not Obadiah who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Elijah. Another principle I see here is that God confronts us regarding our sin for our good. I'm sure that Ahab was squirming under the pressure of this drought as the awesome reality that the word of that mad prophet was in fact a reality. And as day after day he fought even to keep the remainder of his mules and horses alive, for a king who must defend himself depends upon these animals for the very existence of the nation. In desperation, searching the countryside for bits and snatches of pasture here and there to keep these animals alive. And I can imagine that the Spirit of God was goading the conscience of that man continually. He fought it, furious with the prophet, hunting him in every nation around for his very life. And yet God was doing it for Ahab's own good. The severity of God, the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God is always designed to bring us to repentance. Do you not know, O man, Romans chapter 2, Paul says, that the long-suffering and the forbearance of God is designed to lead you to repentance? That's why God delayed a long time before bringing the flood, Peter says. And that's why he will delay a long time before his final pouring out of fire upon this earth. Because he is not willing that any should perish. Sometimes we as Christians fight the conviction of God. Does he do this because he doesn't like us? Not on your life. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. He scourges those whom he loves. And by the way, that word in Hebrews chapter 12 has the same root as the word used in the Gospels to describe the beating our Lord received. And when Rome scourged a man, that was no Sunday school picnic. Roman historians like Tacitus and Plinius tell us that about 50% of the people that Rome scourged never lived through it. That's a pretty severe beating. And yet the scriptures say that God will even go so far as to scourge his own children. And there are no undisciplined children in his family. The Lord disciplines, chastens those whom he loves. And if you can live like the devil and get by with it, the writer of the Hebrews says, then you're not really in the family at all. Boy, that's strong medicine, isn't it? But God does not tolerate sin, even among his own people. And the chastening of God, whether it be upon a pagan king, or whether it be upon a nation that claimed to be a believer in Jehovah, the chastening of God is always designed to bring men to himself. Always. Not to drive them away, but to bring men to himself. May God give us enough spiritual sense that when it's necessary for him to put his chastening hand upon us, we will, like David, quickly turn to him. Because that's why God does that. Now, of course, we see here, too, of course, this matter of two different opinions, half-heartedness, always makes for a spiritual cripple. And that's the language. How long will you go limping between two opinions? And the word is literally the language of a person who physically is crippled and does not have equal power and strength and skill in both legs. See? And spiritually speaking, double-mindedness always leads to a crippling in our spiritual lives. If nothing more, it interferes with the matter of answered prayer, James says. Because let not the double-minded man think that he's going to get what he asks for. When I read that, I'm reminded of the story I've heard. You've probably heard it 100 times. The old lady who had a big hill out behind her house, she didn't see the sun until halfway through the morning. She was an early riser and liked to see the early sun. Always grieved her that that hill was there. One night she heard a preacher preach on the words of the Lord Jesus, "If you have faith so much as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to that mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, it'll be done." So she went home, got on her knees, said, "Lord, now you said it, that you had the power to cast that mountain into the sea. Lord, that's the best place for it. Let's get rid of it." Next morning, she got up bright and early, looked out her window. The mountain was still there. Whereupon she said, "I knew it would be there all along." The double-minded man, and let not that person think that he's going to get what he asks for. No, no. And there are many other ways to discuss and to talk biblically about the crippling effects of being double-minded. Bless God for those who can say, like the Apostle Paul, "This one thing I do," whose lives are channeled with wholeheartedness in commitment to God, and walk by faith in him. if necessary, risk their lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Elijah did. The nation was crippled because they had two minds, not one. Another thing we see here is that God will not long tolerate idolatry. He will not settle for second place in the lives of those who name his name. Do you believe it? Be careful now. This includes the dark idolatry of self, which our Western world so wholeheartedly propagates. It includes covetousness, but that is idolatry, and our materialistic society propagates that. But God will not long tolerate idolatry among his people. Have you ever wondered why there are repeated admonitions in the New Testament, little children, keep yourselves from idols? There are very subtle forms of idolatry. Oh, we look at the pagans who have their shrines and their hideous little images, and we sort of shrink and tremble and say, bless God, I don't do that. Oh? How about the dark idolatry of self? How about the idolatry of covetousness? Another principle I see here is that man may, however, resist the work of God and store up wrath for himself. Ahab did that. Think of the tremendous opportunity he had at this point to fall on his knee and to acknowledge that Jehovah was the true God. And to assist in cleaning out this wicked bunch of prophets, and to go back home and tear down all of the idols that he had put up, and make a clean sweep. He had the power to do it. He was the king, and he had the nation firmly in hand. No, unfortunately, man may resist even the dramatic demonstrations of the power of God. Isn't that an awesome reality? Isn't that awesome? Another thing I see here is that God delights to reveal his power. I can imagine it was with a great shout of joy that he sent that thunderbolt or whatever it was down to earth. I can imagine the Lord was just tickled to do that. Delighted to do that. God delights to manifest his power. He's not reluctant to manifest his power. God, by virtue of his own character, is committed to do everything he does for his own glory. Now, for you and me to do things for our own glory is sin. But God must, by virtue of his own character, do everything that he does for his own glory. Of course, there's a very good theological reason for that. God is holy, and in his holiness, he is perfect in all of his ways, which means he can never work with an inferior or even secondary motive in view. He must always work for the highest good. He's bound by his own perfection to do that. What is the highest good? The highest good in the universe is the glory of God. God is bound by his own perfection to do everything that he does for his own glory. He delights to glorify himself. I am the Lord, he said through the prophet Isaiah, and my glory I will not share with another. God delights to manifest his glory. And we will best serve him when in our commitment of heart and mind and conscience and in our plans and procedures, we make sure that the glory of God is always front and center. Always. And it may be necessary repeatedly for us to pray as servants of Christ, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because there is where we see what the glory of God really involved. Jesus Christ prayed before he went to Calvary, John 17, and now, O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And when I stand at Calvary, I realize in a vivid way that there must not be any sense of glory for self. When I stand at Calvary, the writer of the hymn helps me. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. But there was glory. John said, and we beheld his glory. I trust you have. And when you've seen that, you will realize that the scripture is true. That all that we do must be ultimately, first, foremost, finally, for the glory of God. God now, as then, extends his mercy. Think of how long he was patient with this nation. Think of how long he was patient with this man Ahab. As we said, God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. But we are nonetheless sure. And there's one more thing, and as a matter of conscience, I cannot leave this passage without calling your attention to it. And if you forget anything else we've said tonight, don't forget this. All that we might do to think of what was necessary in leading up to that moment when the fire fell, and we might search our own lives and our ministries in the light of those basic requirements that Elijah met to free the hand of God to send fire from heaven. But the important thing I want to point out is this. When the fire from heaven fell, where did it fall? On Ahab? He deserved it. On those wicked prophets of Baal? They deserved it. On an ungodly nation? They deserved it. On the altar. And if you forget everything else in 1 Kings 18, remember that. The fire consumed the altar and the sacrifice. As the hymn writer said, I have been to the altar and witnessed the lamb burnt holy to ashes for me and saw its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. Bless God that when the fire fell, it fell on the sacrifice and not on me. That's substitution. And that's why over and over again in the New Testament we are told Christ died for our sins. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a moment when that greater sacrifice was consummated. That sleeping sword was awakened. And the fire of God's judgment in all of its full and complete expression was poured out on your substitute and mine. In that hour when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Bless God, and when the fire came, it fell on the sacrifice. Can you revel in that, fellow believer? I hope we are not so accustomed to the simplicity of biblical truth to fail to revel in the fact that Christ died for our sins. Father, we give you our thanks this evening. Give you our thanks for the glorious reality of the demonstration of the power of God in this day. We think of the crisis of that hour. We think of the plight of the nation, groping in idolatry. Even in what they did in the name of Jehovah was confusion and sin itself. We think of the evil influence of Ahab and his wicked wife. We think of the tragedy and the darkness of that hour. And then we see the bright flash of fire from heaven. And we would tonight fall on our knees and proclaim afresh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Fathers, we have thought through those things that were put in order by the prophets in order to free your hand to demonstrate your power in a day of real spiritual need and darkness. We pray, our Father, that in thinking through these matters, we might have occasion to search our own life. And above all, Father, we want to thank you tonight that the fire fell on the sacrifice, not on the people. We bless you for a Savior who himself was our perfect sacrifice, and for his substitutionary sacrificial death in our behalf. And tonight we bless his name, that through him we live. We give you all thanks in the Savior's name.